Will you bow with me together in a few moments of quietness? And will you pray for me, and we'll pray for one another now. Dear Lord, we pray for your blessing and your help, your guidance, your power, and your aid as we come now to the Scriptures of Truth. We know this morning, Lord, that without thee we can do nothing. Yet we praise you that your promise is as fresh this morning as in other places, times that we've pleaded it. We've pleaded before and you've blessed us. We plead again that you will bless us and help us to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And this morning, Lord, we pray that your word might go directly to all of us. We pray that we might feel that this is the word that God has for us. For us personally, for us and our families, as a church. May it even be a word, Lord, that you have for us nationally. May we be able to gather, Lord, glean from thy word, the application that there is there for us. And we pray that even now you would still and calm our hearts before you. Give us waiting hearts. And may we be satisfied by the word by which alone we can live. We would cast our anchor in Christ today, and we would pray that the Holy Ghost might come now upon all who are here in the Saviour's name. Amen. Our reading and our text indeed is the words of Psalm 93, which I'd ask you to open to just now at this point in the meeting. Book of Psalms at the Psalm number 93. We have been considering, as you know, the Hallelujah Psalms at the end of the book, and I will assure you this morning that the book of Psalms is not the only book that I preach from or read from. But just this past week when I was doing some visitation, I happened to open at this scripture and thought I would read it with a couple I was visiting with. And it was really the first words of this psalm that struck me. Sometimes that happens when you read the Bible. Sometimes that happens to preachers when they read the Bible. Not all the time, but sometimes. Some preachers have a harder struggle to know what to preach on in the Lord's Day than others. I often used to hear my father say when he opens the Bible and he reads, he says, almost from every page when he's having his reading, he said, verses jump out and say, "Preaching me, preaching me." Doesn't always happen to me, but this grabbed my attention this week. Psalm 93 and verse 1. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. I don't know of any more encouraging or heartening words than the words of this psalm in days of difficulty. And we can all, as we've said before, wax eloquent if we chose to about how dark and difficult the days are for evangelical Christianity in this country. We could all talk at length about the widespread and seemingly growing indifference in our neighbourhoods, in the places in which various churches are set. We could then not only think about national crisis, we could think about personal crisis. We could think about the temptations that dog our pathway. And sometimes it seems that one trial follows rapidly upon the next. And it's out of one fire into the next, as it were. Peter describes it as the fiery trial which is to try you. We could look at the difficulties of the persecuted church this morning in other parts of the world, and the problems that they face. We could think about the laws that our government and its godlessness has enacted to make it difficult for people to stand up and say what is right and tell the difference between what is true and what is wrong in religion or morality. We can think about all those things. And dwelling on all those things, as we sometimes do, we would become depressed and discouraged and almost, I suppose, as it were, give up. However, when it seems that everything is against us, there is one thing which is eternally true, one thing which will not change, and that is the fact that the Lord reigneth. I want you to notice before we go ahead with the main part of this message that that is a present expression. It's not saying that the Lord used to reign. Not saying that sometime out in the future the Lord is going to establish his sovereignty over the universe. But right here, right now, at this point in the world's history, at this point in our national history, at this point in our personal histories and our own peculiar circumstances, at this point, and tomorrow this will be so, and the next day this will be so, it will always be so that the Lord reigneth. So let's not cast our looks down the way. Let's do what God tells us to do in his word. Let's this morning, as the Holy Ghost helps us, set our affections on things above. Fix our eyes on a Christ who is reigning, on a God who is king, on the one who is in absolute control of this universe which he has made. The Lord reigneth. If ever you needed encouragement, there you have it. If ever you needed inspiration to worship, there you have it. If ever you needed exhortation to evangelize fervently, there you have it. To know that our labor is not in vain, here is the assurance. All of these things are so because the Lord reigneth. And if we leave this place this morning and we remember nothing else of what has happened, or nothing else of what the preacher has said, you remember what God says about himself in these first three words of Psalm 93: the Lord reigneth. Now, there are many hymns which express that. There's a modern chorus or hymn which expresses it, which is entitled "Our God Reigns." And I think that would be a fitting title for the message this morning. Our God reigns. Not that he's going to, or that he has in the past, or that his government is something which is precarious or in doubt, but this is absolutely so. Our God reigns. And we'll come back to this chapter tomorrow. We could open it. The same words will be there and not be changed. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, how sweet the glorious message. Simple faith may claim, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. The Lord reigneth. Now, I want you to notice some things about the reign of God. First of all, that reign is manifold. Stop and think about these three words again: the Lord reigneth. And when you remember who it is that is reigning, you will see that this manifold reign is unique. It's unchallengeable. Who is this one that's describing himself here? He's none other than the sovereign of time and eternity. He's none other than the everlasting God, the triune Jehovah. Jehovah the Eternal Father, Jehovah the Eternal Son, Jehovah the Eternal Spirit. That is the person, the one who is said to be reigning. And that's brought out for us, as we know very clearly and as we're well acquainted with by now, in our authorized version, by the small capital letters in which the name Lord is spelt. It's the name Jehovah. When we go over to the New Testament, we find that it explained for us in the words which describe God, in the words which describe God's Son in Revelation chapter 1, which were, which are, and which are to come. I am Alpha and Omega, says Christ, the beginning and the end. I am, I was, I am to come. This is all about Jehovah. We think about Jehovah the Father, and He reigns. We think about Jehovah the Son, and He reigns. We think about Jehovah the Spirit, and He reigns also. It is our triune God who is reigning. Jehovah the Father reigns. Jehovah the Son reigns in our hearts by His grace. Jehovah the Holy Spirit is reigning also. We thank God for His coming and taking up residence in our bodies, as the Bible teaches the Christian. I will walk in them, says the Bible, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So whatever way we come at this, this manifold reign is a unique thing because it is the Lord who is reigning. Moreover, if it's unique, then it cannot be challenged. Many attempt to challenge it. There are those who would say the Lord is reigning, and also the saints and the angels will share His sovereignty. And they make the saints and angels objects of veneration, mediators, if you like, possessors of supreme power, able to bestow some peculiar blessing upon us. But all I read is this. It doesn't say that the Lord and the angels have absolute sway. It doesn't say that the Lord, along with the Virgin Mother of our Savior, reigns. It doesn't say any of those things. This is something which is absolutely belonging to our Lord alone. The Lord reigneth. This manifold reign is a unique thing. It's not only a unique thing, it's also happens to be a universal thing. You'll know that in Roman Catholic history that popes used to wear, I don't know if they still do, but they used to wear for their coronation a triple crown, which signified their jurisdiction in heaven and on earth and in hell. Well, my Bible tells me that God reigns, and He has universal sway. And if you look carefully at this psalm, I think it's easy to imply or gather from this psalm that the Lord's reign is a universal thing. Look at verse 1. It says, the world also established that it cannot be moved. So the Lord has sway over the created order of things. Not only has the Lord sway over the created order of things, the Lord has sway in heaven above. Verse 2 says, thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. The Lord has sway over over nature. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves, verse 3. But the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Over those that oppose Him, the Lord has sway. He has sway naturally. He has sway eternally. And thank God, there are those who are His willing subjects and who have bowed and confessed already that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me ask you, are you under the sway of God as a mediator? Christ as a mediator king? Has He established His rule of grace in your heart? My Bible tells me that changes happen when the Lord is king. This universal sway extends not only to things that we see and things above, but it extends to the invisible. It's a reign which extends in mercy to all those that trust in Christ. And they are subjects of the gracious sway of the Lord Jesus. There was a day when that was not so in my life and in the lives of many who are here. There was a day when many of us, walked far off from God. God was the last thing on our mind. Jesus Christ was the last one that we wanted to yield any submission to. Our thoughts were elsewhere. Maybe not on social vices, perhaps. For some it may have been so, but we read in the Bible, we have turned everyone to his own way. We all had a particular, our own particular way of living and going without Jesus. But thank God for that day and the hour when the Lord came in, and when he put out the old king out of our hearts, and when the new king came in, when the strong man was bound and his goods were spoiled, and Christ Jesus came to stay. Christ Jesus came to stay, not merely as a companion, but as a king, to rule, to guide, to direct us, to change us. And whereas before, when we were outside of Christ, sin reigned unto death, now that Jesus has come to stay in our hearts, grace, the Bible says, reigns through righteousness unto life everlasting. What a reign the reign of our God and our Saviour is. It's manifold because it's unique. It's manifold also in the sense that it's universal. And then this reign is not only a manifold reign, but this reign is something more than that. It is a reign of majesty. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. I want you to get that picture in your mind this morning. In the Bible we read of many people that were well clothed and well arrayed. We read of the rich man in Luke 16. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, or as the ancients were prone to call it, woven air, because of its lightness and beauty, its attractiveness. He was clothed in fine linen and purple and fared sumptuously every day. We think of our Lord's expression in the Gospel of Matthew about Solomon, that great and mighty king. Silver was like nothing, it was so common in Solomon's day. His temple that he built to the glory of God was something. His own house in the forest, was it in the forest of Lebanon that he built, was quite a bit. But if you could see Solomon himself, if you could have seen Solomon himself arrayed in all his glory, what a man he must have been. How eye-catching that man's appearance and demeanor, carriage must have been. Solomon in all his glory. An amazing thought to dwell on. Then we think about the high priest of Israel. We think about how the Holy Ghost came upon godly women, godly men, to supply the materials for their robes of glory and beauty. They worked with fine linen, the Bible says, and they worked with cunning. It was cleverly put together. And if you could have seen the high priest of Israel in his robes of beauty and glory, what a sight that must have been. But say, these things are really nothing in compared to God in his majesty. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. Solomon's garments are old and moth-eaten and have long since turned to dust. The crown of many an earthly king is faded and corrupted. But still today, as sure as our God will always reign and has always reigned, so just as sure today, our God is clothed with majesty. To kings and to priests, they were clothed with a kind of outward majesty. But the Lord is not covered with the symbols of majesty merely. He is clothed with majesty itself. Our Lord just does not have the semblance of sovereignty. His sovereignty is absolute. The Lord is clothed with majesty. You know what that means for us as we come to church on Sundays or during the week? That means that we should never be familiar with God. This is a funny age in the religious world, and particularly in organized Christianity, when it seems to be the done thing to become familiar with God. Familiar with the name of God, familiar with the ways of God, familiar with the book of God. We should never be familiar with God. I don't say that we shouldn't be on good terms with him, that's another thing. Because thank God in Christ we can be. But there's a difference between being reconciled to God and being familiar with God with whom we're reconciled. Let me give you some examples. I heard some time ago of a church not that far away, and this is only with reference to one individual, not with reference to the church in its entirety. But there was a discussion going on upon the way that we should address God in our praying. And somebody said, you know that word Abba? the Bible says we pray Abba Father, that really means Daddy. So from now on we should really be saying, said the man, does that mean from now on we should really be saying to God when we address him in prayer, Dear Daddy? That's familiarity with God, isn't it? But the Bible tells me this, the Lord is clothed with majesty. With majesty. So majestic is he that the inspired writer of Hebrews puts it like this, Our God is a consuming fire. That's how majestic God is. The Bible tells us in Psalm 104 and verse 2 a wee bit more about this majesty. God is clothed with the majesty of light. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 104, verse 2. Bless the Lord, my God, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. And what the Old Testament says about our God, the New Testament says about our God as well. Timothy hears these words, reads these words from the letter of the inspired Paul. In 1 Timothy 6 reads like this, Our God only of immortality, who dwelleth in a light which no man can approach unto. Look abroad some night. Look abroad during the day, if your eyes can stand it, at the sun. Look at the majesty of the sun, the fervency with which it burns, the light which it scatters all over this world. The light of the sun is nothing, however, compared with the majesty of the stars. Oh, it's only that they're so far away from them that we've never had a full sight or blaze of their glory. We couldn't stand it. But if you think the light of the sun is something and the light of the stars is something, my Bible tells me that God dwells in a light which no man can approach unto. He is clothed with the majesty of light. That means we dare not be familiar with him. And yet at the same time, it also means that we can be happy. Because this God is clothed with majesty, actually encourages us and commands us and gives us exceeding great and precious promises which help us to pray with confidence to him. This great being who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, this great being has called us to pray, to come into his presence. In fact, Hebrews tells us, by the new and living way, by the blood of Jesus, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Literally, we can pour out everything from our hearts to this God of majesty. Think of it, this majestic God, this God who reigns in majesty, wants to hear from us, wants to receive our worship, wants to listen to our prayers. And it's all because of his dear eternal Son who took the form of man and lived and died and rose again for us. It's all because of his precious and atoning blood, that living blood, that new and living way, a God of majesty, and yet he accepts us in Jesus. The Lord's reign, it's a manifold thing. The Lord's reign, it's a majestic thing. And then thirdly, I want you to see from verse 1, the Lord's reign is not only manifold and majestic, but the Lord's reign is also mighty. Look at this, the Lord is clothed with strength. I think that's a study in itself, isn't it? If you just to study the different references in the Bible as to God's working clothes, if you want to put it like that, or go to the life of Christ and study the references to the garments of Christ. We read of that beautiful expression in the New Testament, in Revelation 19 and 13, about our Lord appearing, and he is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. But then we have this other reference to our Lord being clothed with strength here in this psalm. And that carries us over again in our thinking to another part of the Bible, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 59 and verse 17. And if you want a picture of the strength of God, well, here it is. Isaiah 59 and verse 17. It's not the kind of picture of God that would sit easy with the way that modern or liberal theologians describe him. But look at Isaiah 59 and verse 17. It says, For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. The righteous breastplate, the helmet of salvation, the garments of vengeance, and zeal as a cloak. That's how our God clothes himself. Our Lord is clothed with strength. And you know something? That strength is exercised on the behalf of the Christian church. Yes, it is. You might know that by your own personal experience if you're a believer. You've had ups and downs. You've had trials and difficulties. And you know why it really is that you still believe in this God and trust in this Saviour? It's because the Lord is clothed with strength. It's his strength which has made your faith what it is. It's his strength which has made your confidence what it is. It's his strength which really is your faith and is your confidence. It's his strength which has made sure that those days of doubt and difficulty in your experience as a Christian, those difficult days, it's made sure, God's strength has made sure that those days haven't crushed you. You're still here, you're still living, you're still believing, you're still trusting. And it's because, not because you're clothed with strength, but because God is. And look, this God who's clothed with strength to bless us is also clothed with power in judgment. He put on the garments of vengeance. How awful must the wrath and the vengeance of God be? Vengeance is mine, says God. And you can be sure that what God says, he means. See him demonstrated in the history of this world, in the history of his people, in the Old Testament scriptures. There is Pharaoh, a proud, arrogant, vile, violent king. Every time God gives him opportunity to repent, he takes it when the hand of judgment is on him. When the hand of judgment is lifted, he recants and goes back to his old ways, becomes as hard against God and his people as ever he was before. And then there comes a time in Pharaoh's life when God says, that's enough, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, his doom and damnation were sealed there and then. It's a terrible thing. Beware lest you harden your heart against God, because this God against which you harden your heart has clothed himself in strength. And someday, who can tell when it might be, someday that strength is used in judgment to harden men's hearts and to make them ripe for judgment. Listen to what he says of Pharaoh in Romans, the book of Romans. He says, for this cause I have raised thee up, to show my might, my power in thee. Imagine being used as an example of God's power and judgment. How terrible that is. How awful that must be. But it sometimes happens. And when God clothes himself with strength, there is nobody that can resist that strength. The Lord's reign, it's manifold, it's majestic, it's mighty. It's not only those things, but it's one more thing in verse 4. It's also manifest. It's something that we can see. And we see it in this fact that the world also established that it cannot be moved. Now, I think those words there in that last part of that verse, well, they are literal in one sense. There's a sense in which they are poetic. Some people have taken verse 1, and certainly in medieval times when the Psalms were used, sometimes they were used, taken too exactly, I suppose, to establish certain points of science. These words, the world also established that it cannot be moved, led some students in medieval times to conclude that the world didn't move, the earth didn't move, that it was at a fixed point in space, stuck fast there. John Calvin says something similar to that. Good men have often misunderstood, misapplied the scriptures. We have to say, what is it actually saying? What does it actually mean? And you know, there are expressions similar to this in, say, that wonderful prayer of Hannah's, the praise and thanksgiving of Hannah's, when she said that the Lord, 1 Samuel 2:8, the Lord hath set the earth upon four pillars. Now, that's not an expression which is to be taken literally. It means that the Lord hath established the earth. It means the Lord hath set, he hath perfected it, that he holds it in power. That's what it means. It means that everything moves according to his order, his regularity, and the laws that he has set for the things that he has created. Nobody can undo those things. What God has done in creation, nobody can undo. That's what it means here when it says the world is also established, that it cannot be moved. We know in the literal sense that this earth travels through space at a tremendous rate. We know how it turns on its axis. We know how it goes round the sun. We know all those things. But all those things are only so. All those things are only established. The motions and the movings of this great globe in which we live are only established and are only kept in order because God does it. Those things that God has set, those rules and orders that God has set for this earth, they can't be changed. He established it that it cannot be moved. Only God can change those things. Nobody else can. The Bible says he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God holds a created order of things in sway. I wish I had some facts and figures to hand. But somebody has tried to calculate the weight of the earth. It gets a wee bit heavier after I've been to China Diner once or twice. But it's incredibly heavy. The mind boggles, and that's just one part of the universe. And yet there it is. Seems as if the Lord has hung it upon nothing. And it moves according to the regular motion and order that God has ordained, and nobody but God can alter those things. He established the world that it cannot be moved. A little closer to the sun it would burn up, a little further away it would freeze. God has set these things in order because he's perfect and his work is done complete. And when he stood back every day and at the end of the creation week, he was able to say it was all very good. It was all very good. But what else would you expect from a God who's so good and a God who's so great? This God who reigns. And nothing will happen to this world in which we live unless God says it should happen. And this world will not be destroyed by a nuclear war unless God says it should be. And this world shall not be folded up by men. God will fold it up because he says so. And bad enough as the changes are perhaps in our environment and climate, God's word is still the same. While the earth remains, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, cold and heat, day and night shall not fail. He has made the order, it stands fast, and nobody could change it. Now, I've said enough this morning. I want to conclude by turning you to the words of verse 5. When we think about the majesty of God and the reigning of our God, there's two things that are incumbent upon us. First of all, we've got to trust him and have confidence in him. Thy testimonies, verse 5 says, are very sure. I mean, how can you not believe in this God? I'm thinking of this great machine that these scientists spent a ridiculous amount of money on in Switzerland to try and find what they've called the God particle. And they're looking to the Big Bang for inspiration. Well, it seems as though they've had their Big Bang and the machine is broken down and won't be up and running till next year. Look, isn't it far better to trust the testimony of a God whose word is very sure, a God who's reigning? He reigns. You know the reason why things don't break off this globe and float away out into outer space? It's not chance. It's immense power. It's the power of the God who reigns. And thank God that God is the same yesterday, today and forever. The Lord reigneth. Doesn't say anything about Hare Krishna. Doesn't say anything about Buddha. Doesn't say anything about Muhammad. Doesn't say anything about the prophets of Islam or any other sect. It just says this: the Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. Psalm 97 says in verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Psalm 99 verse 1 says, the Lord reigneth, let the earth tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. There's one of two things you can do as you think about the reigning of God. You can either rejoice because this God is yours in Christ, is your personal Lord and Saviour, or you can tremble because you're outside of him. Don't tremble any longer. Don't tremble at the thought of God's wrath, God clothing himself with anger to judge you and to cast you out of his presence. Rejoice that the Lord reigns, and he reigns at this moment to be, as the Bible says, a prince and a savior. That's why Jesus is reigning. Him of God exalted, the Bible says, with his own right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance and remission of sins to Israel. You want repentance, you want salvation, you want forgiveness, you want spiritual life, you want a new beginning, a new heart. Jesus can give it to you because this Jesus is reigning. This Jesus is reigning. May God help us to fix our eyes there and keep them there for the Saviour's sake. Amen.